Ezekiel 10 and verse number 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, Take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubim, then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubim unto the fire that was between the cherubim, and took thereof and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the colour of a beryl stone. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels, were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. And every one had four faces. The first was as the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. And the third the face of a lion. And the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kibar. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to the mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kibar. And I knew that they were the cherubim. Every one had four faces apiece, and every one four wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kibar. Their appearances and themselves, they went every one straight forward. And we know the Lord again will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Last Tuesday evening we did admit and we did concede that as we read through Ezekiel chapter 10, it's not the easiest chapter in the word of God perhaps at first reading to understand. There's a lot of imagery in the chapter, a lot of symbolism, because we're really seeing into the invisible world, the angelic world. Seeing, as it were, into the third heaven and seeing things that cannot be seen with the naked eye. And I really do believe that if the Lord removed the scales from off our eyes and we were permitted to see through that veil that separates time from eternity, that separates the temporal from the eternal, that separates the natural from the spiritual, we would see things that would surprise us, things that we've hitherto never seen or known before. And Ezekiel, in the visions of God, time and time again, is permitted to see into that spiritual realm where warfare goes on and the purposes and plans of God are carried out. The overriding theme of this chapter, Ezekiel 10, is that of the glory of God. And we've been mentioning that one thing the church really needs to lay hold on in these last closing days of time is the sight of, the consciousness of, and the experience of God's glory. Nothing will give a Christian a willing mind, a ready hand, a burdened heart to serve the Lord and to seek God's face as much as a sight of God's glory. We mentioned last Tuesday evening how Ezekiel has seen so much by way of discouragement in the visions of God, so much by way of the sin that's going on in secret places, that his heart undoubtedly is downcast. And so to lift his spirits, God reveals himself to Ezekiel, and God's servant sees something of God's glory. And it's my prayer that in these days, as a church fellowship, as a people that know and love the Lord and are redeemed by blood, that we might see something afresh in these days of the glory and the majesty and the greatness and the holiness of our great God. The glory of God, we mentioned something last Tuesday of the glory of God defined. What is the glory of God? Well, God's glory, whenever we speak of it, we're speaking about His majesty, His resplendent beauty, His awesomeness, His excellent, His revealed character. We're just really speaking of the manifest presence of God. Then he mentions something of the glory of God displayed. It was something that Ezekiel saw. He saw the throne of God in verse number 1. And if the throne was glorious, he describes it in great detail, the throne of God as the appearance of a sapphire stone. It was in the firmament. It was above the head of the cherubim. So it's speaking of the glory of God's throne, the government of God's throne, the grace of God's throne. And if the throne is full of glory, how much more glorious is the one who sits upon that throne? He saw the glory of God displayed. And he could look back through the history of his nation, times without number, whenever Almighty God had revealed his glory amongst his people and showed himself to be strong on behalf of his people, and the glory and the presence and the power of God had come down in great blessing, driving out God's enemies, driving out the forces of darkness, lifting up a standard in the nation and God's glory in the land. Times of revival are times whenever the glory of God and the presence of God is so real and revealed in a mighty way. And that's what we desire and need desperately in these days in which we're living. And tonight I want to think further about this theme of the glory of God as it's displayed and defined in Ezekiel chapter 10. And tonight we want to consider two more aspects of God's glory. God's glory described. Because that's really the whole substance of Ezekiel chapter 10, a description of God's glory. God's glory defined. God's glory displayed. And now Ezekiel goes on to describe God's glory. God's glory described. What Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel 10 is symbolic of the glory of God. Now, how could a mortal man who has seen, as it were, into a spiritual realm, into a visible world, how could a mortal man ever try to explain in terminology that you and I could somehow perceive and understand, even with God's help? How could a mere mortal even begin to describe the glory of God? The answer to that question is quite simply, we couldn't. I have not seen, neither hath the ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. We can't even describe what heaven would be like. We couldn't understand it if God revealed it to us or described it to us. Our little minds couldn't even take it in, the things that God hath prepared, let alone could our minds take in the very God and the glory of God who has prepared them. And for those reasons, Ezekiel uses language, and the language that he uses is very symbolic. Here we are seeing, as it were, into a visible world, into the heavenlies, and the vision that Ezekiel sees in chapter 10 is very much like the vision that Ezekiel has seen in chapter 1. If you can remember way back a few months ago as we began our study in the book of Ezekiel, the man and his ministry, or the man and his message, in chapter number 1, to prepare the heart of God's servant for the ministry that God called them to, as God did with Isaiah, so he does with Ezekiel. He reveals something of his glory to God's servant. And it's evident from verse number 15 of chapter 10 that the vision is very similar. He says, "And the cherubim were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kibar." Right there, whenever he sat amongst the captives, his mind is drawn back to the first time he saw something of God's glory. And here God reveals himself again to his servant. And so it's not enough for the Christian to be able to look back and say, "Well, you know, there was a time in my life whenever God met with me, whenever God dealt with me, even as a Christian. I knew that I was saved. I knew that I was walking with God. And then God came and God really revealed himself to me." It's not enough just to be able to look back at a time in our lives whenever God dealt with us. It's important that we can do that. But we need to have up-to-date experiences of the Lord. Some people talk about a so-called second blessing. And sometimes I'm asked, "Do you believe in a second blessing?" And I have no scruples in saying, "Yes, I do. But I believe in a third blessing, a fourth blessing, a fifth blessing, and a thousand blessings beside." Every day should be a blessing for the Christian. Every day should be an experience of the Christian for the glory of God, the infilling of God's Spirit. Paul said, "I die daily." He says he has passed on, as it were, from glory unto glory, changed from likeness unto likeness. And we need to have fresh visions of God, fresh encounters with God, fresh and up-to-date experiences of God. And so Ezekiel can say here in chapter 10 that this is a lot like what I experienced way back there in chapter number 1. He re-emphasizes that thought and that reality in verse 22 of chapter 10. "And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kibar. Their appearances in themselves, they went everyone straight forward." Now let's consider some of the things that Ezekiel sees in chapter 10 that are representative of the glory of God. Now if you were reading and following through with us, you'll notice that one thing that seems to come up so many times is the word "wheels." Verse number 2, "Go in between the wheels." Verse number 6, "Take fire from between the wheels." Verse number 9, "When I looked, behold the wheels, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone." Verse 10, "A wheel had been in the midst of a wheel." Verse 12 speaks about the wheels, as does verse 13. Verse number 16 and verse number 19, all through the chapter, God's servant Ezekiel talks about these wheels. And these wheels are spoken of again in chapter number 1. Now all sorts of wonderful and sensational ideas have been given about the wheels. I maybe mentioned it before, but I remember whenever I was in my teens and had left school and went to the technical college in Lisburn to study something of engineering, we had a man there, he was a Christian teacher, and he run a kind of a scripture union, maybe once a week, on a Wednesday afternoon, whatever day it was, and he had some strange and unusual ideas. And he said that the Bible makes mention of so many inventions that we use every day on a day-to-day basis. For example, he would say, "Do you know that the book of Ezekiel makes prophecies about the motor car and the wristwatch and so on and so forth?" And he talked about the wheels turning around and the wheels within the wheels. And he was convinced that this was a prophetic vision of Ezekiel seeing the motor car. Well, I just have to say that I believe that viewpoint is a load of nonsense. Because these wheels were not seen on earth. These wheels were seen in the heavenlies, far beyond even the firmament of the sky. I believe that these wheels speak of God's providence and the purposes of God that are being carried out right throughout the whole earth. Because whenever we think of wheels, we think of motion. We think of movement. We think of things turning around, and the wheels of God's providence still turn. It speaks of God's activity that is seen throughout the whole earth, right from the north to the south and from the east to the west, as God's creation is seen, as we're told in Psalm 19. There's not a place, there's not a language, there's not a spot on the earth where they're not seen or they're not heard. Their line has gone out throughout the whole earth. Everywhere in God's earth you can see evidence of God's creation. And so you can also see evidence of God's activity. Because God is a God who is active. And these wheels that are forever moving, and Ezekiel sees them, they speak of God's continual intervention in the affairs of men and in the affairs of this world. It really speaks of God's omnipresence. The wheels of God's providence still turn. God's plans and God's purposes are still being carried out. And that's what God, I believe, is reminding Ezekiel of. Ezekiel, you might think that God is gone. People might think that God does not see the world anymore. But let me show you, Ezekiel, that the wheels of God's providence, they're still turning. Now, if you look at verse number 13, as for the wheels. Now, you don't need me to tell you that that's in the plural. It's speaking of more than just one wheel. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. Now, that's singular. And what we learn from that is that God performs many, many manifold actions. And yet God has got one great purpose on this earth. And that's to bring honour and glory to His name. So while the wheels of God turn, and various wheels are turning right throughout the whole earth, God is working in so many different areas, in so many different ways, in so many different lives, and the wheels are turning, there's but one great plan and purpose that God has. It's His glory. And the wheels all turn within one great wheel. The providences of God are all running and turning together. And maybe as we look at it, it seems like disorder, it seems like disarray. And we look at the world and we see so many things seem to be contrary to God's word. But it's just like the mechanism within a watch. Or indeed, if we could go back to that professor's interpretation, the motor car, you can lift the bonnet of your car when the engine's running and keep your fingers away. You'll see all sorts of belts and wheels and things turning, crankshafts and camshafts and timing belts and alternator belts. And if you're like me, it maybe doesn't make a lot of sense to you, but it all works for one great purpose, to get the car going. So it is with your wristwatch. Springs and batteries and cogs and wheels all working to turn around the hands in the front of the clock. And the wheels of God's providence, they still turn for His great purpose, His own glory. Think of your own salvation. Somebody once said, if you can work out everything about how you were saved, you might not even be saved at all. Because whenever we think of all the wheels that God had in place, and all the things that God had turning around, just to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ, my, it's an amazing thing to think back to the house you were born into, the family that you were born into, and the experiences you had as a child right up through teenage years, and how God just had everything turning together, even things that were against us, and even things that seem to be against God, God can bring good out of evil. Even mistakes that we made. I was speaking to somebody today about that time whenever the Lord, for an object lesson, for a sermon illustration, needed a coin. And remember how He called one of His disciples to take his fishing line and bait a hook and cast that hook into the sea. And as a shoal of fish came past, I don't know how many fish were in that shoal, one fish took the hook and he brought the line in, and in the mouth of that fish was a little coin. And we were just saying, can you just imagine the course that that little coin took that ultimately ended up in the hands of the Savior? The copper that was in the ground and the ore that was brought out of the ground that was mined and then smelted and then cast and then stamped with the image of Caesar. and the thousands of hands that little coin passed through until eventually it made its way down to the sea, or was maybe dropped into the sea out of a fishing boat. We're not sure how it got into the sea or how it got into the fish's mouth. But at the precise moment, God ordered the course of that coin and that fish to meet together to bring that fish right to that hook that had been cast in right at that particular time, so that the Lord could just show his power and his glory in the smallest details in life. Now, the Lord could have called somebody past and said, "Lend us a coin." He did that on another occasion. But just to show his glory in the smallest details of life, he allows this coin to end up in the mouth of a fish that he might show his disciples how great he really is. And sometimes, friends, seeing the glory of God, it's not the great things that God does, but it's the tiny little things that God does for us that we need to take notice of, that shows us just how much he loves us and just how much he cares for us. I remember many years ago sitting in a meeting in a school one night in Lisburn, and there was a Baptist preacher from America who was taking the meeting. And he was quite a young Christian, but he told a story that one night he was speaking at a prayer meeting in New York City. And he had to leave that prayer meeting quite early to get out of New York City because he had an appointment early the next morning. But in that prayer meeting, a woman began to pray and went into great detail about her wayward son and all the things that he had got up to. And she began to relate in the prayer meeting that she didn't know where he was. He'd been away home for years. And she began to say, "Lord, you know that he was brought up in my house." And she even began to describe in the prayer meeting where her house was and what her address was and how this young man had been privileged to be brought up in that Christian home, but had rejected it and gone out into the world. And last she heard, he was a down and out and she was a broken woman. But this old Baptist preacher said, I sat in that prayer meeting, and she went into all this detail, and I was looking at my watch thinking, what is this woman talking about? Sure, the Lord knows where she lives and where he lives, and the Lord knows all that. And he says, I was kind of looking through my fingers, wishing this woman would hurry up, and I left the prayer meeting as soon as I could. I got into my car, I left New York City, I was driving down the panhandle or whatever it was, the freeway, and I saw a man standing thumbing a lift. Says, I wasn't in the habit of picking up hitchhikers, but I just felt constrained to stop the car and pick this guy up. And he jumped into the car and we got talking. And he just began talking about his background and about his home and his family. And he'd made a mess of things and mentioned his name. And I was quite surprised that it was the same name that had been mentioned in the prayer meeting. And after the conversation went on a little bit, I began to realize that this was the exact same person that that old woman had been praying for in the prayer meeting. So he says, I took the next exit off the freeway, and I began making my way through New York City, and I took that young man right back to his mother's house, and he just couldn't believe the whole story of who I was and where I'd come from. And you just think of the wheels all turning round to bring that young man back to his mother, back to his home, back to his senses, and back under the influence of God's word. The wheels remind us of God's providence, God's plan, God's purposes. Then Ezekiel also makes a lot of mention about the cherubim. Now, the cherubim, you might well know, are God's angels. And the word angel literally means messenger. It speaks of those servants of the Lord, those spiritual beings, those secret agents that perform the will of God. And you'll notice that it says in verse number 9, when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. So what God is showing Ezekiel is that his angels, the cherubim, are in direct relationship with the wheels, with the plans and the purposes of Almighty God. God's angels carry out God's purposes in this earth. Sometimes we fail to realize that, but I think you'll agree that what I'm submitting to you tonight is entirely scriptural, because it tells us in Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? So the Lord is showing us from Hebrews 1:13 that the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory has been exalted far above even the angels, because God, of course, didn't say to any of his angels, thou art my son, sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's a position that's reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 14, concerning these angels, Paul says, are they not all ministering spirits? Servants of the Lord. They minister for the Lord. They serve the Lord. Now, listen to the next part of the verse. Sent forth to minister or to serve them who shall be heirs of salvation. You think about that. That not only was the hand of God moving in your salvation, but even these ministering spirits that we cannot see with the naked eye, God had them in place, working, moving, carrying out his purposes on the earth, working as it were with the wheels to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you ever get frustrated when you're maybe driving your car and you get stuck behind a slow driver? Or you get diverted? Or something happens and you're late for an appointment? Or some wee detail happens and you just think, this is an inconvenience, is it really? Or is that the plan and purpose of God protecting you from something that you cannot see? I believe if we could only see how the angels of God work every day. Somebody said to me once, do you believe that every single one of us has a guardian angel? Well, I don't know if there's any evidence in Scripture to say that, but I believe that there's more than one angel that looks after the children of God. The psalmist said, he hath given his angels charge over us to keep us in all of our ways. They shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And God's angels are carrying out the purposes of Christ. Whenever the Lord began his ministry in John 1, verse number 51, before he even performed that miracle at Cana of Galilee, he said to those who were with him, he said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So he's saying to his listener, if you could only see the heavens open right now, you would see that my holy angels, the angels of God, are ascending and descending, entering into heavenly places, coming down to the earth upon the Son of Man to fulfill his purposes. And that's what we see in Ezekiel chapter 10. The angels, the cherubim, and they're ministering to the man with the inkhorn. They're going into the holy place. They're lifting coals of fire from off the altar. They're working within the wheels. They're serving the Son of God, the Son of Man. Just as Jacob, whenever he left home in Genesis 28, he saw a ladder stretched into heaven. That ladder spoke of Christ. Its feet were on the earth. And the top of the ladder was in the glory, speaking of the humanity and the deity of Christ and the angels of God going up and down that ladder. That's what the Lord was referring to in John 1, verse 51. Now you'll notice it says in verse 8 of Ezekiel chapter 10, and there appeared in the cherubim the form of a man's hand under their wings. Now in Scripture the hand speaks of service. And so the angels evidently here are serving the Lord. Would you say, well, why is it that it says that the form of a man's hand and it was under their wings? Well, their service was hidden. They weren't serving the Lord to be seen of men. They were serving the Lord to be in the place where they could give all honor and all glory to him. They weren't serving to be seen of men. As it were, their hands were hidden. And whenever the Lord spoke in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, in the first three verses, he said, "Now take care that you do not your alms before men." That is to say, whenever you perform good works, of course there's times whenever people will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. We're told that in Matthew chapter 5. But the Lord's saying, don't perform your service or your works to try and impress men or even other Christians. Whenever you serve the Lord, as it were, do it with a hidden hand so that God gets all of the glory. There used to be an old French preacher. His name was Oberlin. One occasion he was making his way through the mountains in France. It was very, very cold. It was winter. It was icy. He was making his way through the mountains. Halfway through his journey, he just became overcome with fatigue. He was hungry. He was exhausted. He was weary. He was just spent, and he knew that he had to continue pressing on, because if he didn't, ultimately he would die in the snow and in the ice. But fatigue got the better of him, and he just collapsed. Didn't know how long he'd been sleeping for, but he was awakened by a man in a blue outfit. He was a wagoneer who was travelling through. And the wagoneer just opened some wine and some food and caused him to drink, and it sort of revived him, and he was able to bring him into his wagon and carry him to the next village where he got food and warmth and shelter. And as he came to, he said to his rescuer, "What's your name?" And the rescuer says, "Why do you want to know my name?" And he says, "I just want to be able to pray for you." So his rescuer said to Oberlin, "Oh, I see you're a preacher. Preacher, can you tell me what was the name of the Good Samaritan?" And he says, "No, for his name isn't given." And he says, "Well, for that reason, I'm not giving you my name either." And with that, he left. And God received all the glory for sending, as it were, that messenger, that angel, to meet that individual at the point of need. Something else that's seen here is the fire. Verse number 2, "Even under the cherub, fill thine hand with coals of fire." The fire is on the altar. It's between the cherubim. And of course, that reminds us of judgment. And it also reminds us of light. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 12:29 that our God is a consuming fire. And fire is that which purges, and fire is that which purifies. Whenever Isaiah, we mentioned it last week, saw the glory of the Lord, he felt his uncleanness. And he cried out, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." And the angel came with a coal of fire and touched his lips and said, "Thine iniquity is purged." And the Lord touched him. Malachi 3 tells us that the Lord will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And then verse 14 speaks about the faces. Four faces in verse number 14 within the wheels. Again, this is similar to what we read in chapter 1, verse number 10. Some people believe, and I think there's a lot of merit in it, that the four faces represent the fourfold ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, why are there four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? Wouldn't it be a lot more simple if there was just one? And if we could kind of combine all the four Gospels? And what they fail to realize is that the four Gospels show us the Lord Jesus Christ in four different lights, as do the four faces here. He says everyone had four faces. The first was the face of a cherub. We've mentioned already that the cherubim speaks of service. And in chapter 1, verse number 10, one of the faces was like unto the face of the ox. And again, the ox speaks of service. And if you study the Gospel of Mark, it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the perfect servant of Jehovah. It speaks a lot about how he ministered unto the needs of people. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He took upon himself, Philippians says, the form of a servant. Then there's another face. The second face was the face of a man. His humanity. Now we know that the Gospel of Luke, more than any other Gospel, speaks of the humanity of Christ. And it's interesting that Luke's Gospel was written by, of course, Luke, who was the beloved physician. He took a great interest in a person's physical makeup, a person's humanity, a person's body, a person's features, a person's physical makeup. And that's what the Gospel of Luke speaks about, the Lord's humanity. Then the third face was as the face of a lion. And lion is the king of the beasts. The lion speaks of kingship. And the Gospel of Matthew shows the Lord Jesus Christ as king of the Jews and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It speaks more about the Lord's kingdom than any other of the four Gospels. And then the fourth face was the face of the eagle. And the eagle, as it were, soars into the heavenlies, and that reminds us of the Lord's deity. So there's four Gospels, and they denote the full ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four in Scripture speaks of universality, the four corners of the earth. And so in the four Gospels, we get a full-orbed picture of who Christ Jesus is. So the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 10 is described, it's displayed, it's defined, but the chapter ends again in a very solemn note. Because having seen the glory of God defined, the glory of God displayed, the glory of God described, in the last four or five verses we are introduced to the glory of God in departure. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. You see, God will not put up with idols. We read in great detail about the idolatry of verse chapter number 8 that God saw and Ezekiel saw in the secret place. And God says, I will not share my glory with idols or with graven images. You can read that in Isaiah chapter 42, verse number 8. And chapter 10 speaks about the departure of God's glory. Look at verse number 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. So it's gone from the cherub, from the holy place. It's moved to the door of the house. Verse number 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house. And so it's moving further away. And it tells us in verse number 19 that the door of the east gate of the Lord's house and the glory of the Lord God of Israel was over them above. So from the mercy seat, from the cherubim, to the inner door, to the inner gate, and then right to the gate of the courtyard, to the eastern gate, just beginning to depart towards the east side of the city. And it seems that the glory of God begins to depart in stages. God doesn't just storm out of this and say, okay, now you're on your own. He doesn't leave them immediately. For generations he's been warning these people. He's been speaking to them through the prophets. They've rejected the ministry of Jeremiah. They've undermined the ministry now of Ezekiel. God has brought them into Babylon to chastise them and to show them that they need to get right with God, and they still are listening to the false prophets that are saying everything's fine in Jerusalem. Don't you worry when you're here in Babylon, whenever you get back, and it'll happen soon, everything's going to be fine. But they don't realize that by the time they get back to Jerusalem, not only will have God left, but the city will be literally in ruins. But God doesn't depart immediately. It's as if God, step by step, inches away, wondering, will anybody notice that I've left? You see, we read in Ezekiel 22:30 that God sought for a man among them to stand in the gap that he should not destroy the land, but he found none. Isaiah 59:16 says that the Lord looked down from heaven and wondered that there was no intercessor. It seems that Jerusalem is now ignorant of the fact that the glory of God is departing. Just like Samson. The Lord had warned him so many times. And then whenever finally he broke his Nazarite vow, and he says, I will arise and get up and go out as at other times, he wist not that the Spirit of God had left him. The anointing was gone. And he was just like any other man, and now Jerusalem's just like any other city. Just like Mary and Joseph. Whenever Christ was a little boy of 12, they left him in the temple and they went several days' journey, supposing him to have been in the company. And then they realized that they'd left him behind. And somewhere they lost out with the Lord. You know, any church can cease to enjoy the blessing of God and ultimately cease to be. Now, you maybe say tonight, well, you know, we're free Presbyterians. Why don't you take this message to some other church or some other denomination? Well, folks, let's be absolutely honest. I don't really believe that titles are something that God's going to honor whenever our hearts aren't right. Just for the sake of a name or for the sake of a creed, those things don't really matter if our hearts aren't right. Orthodoxy isn't going to save a church if our hearts aren't right. You can read about the seven churches in Asia Minor. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 You read in chapter 1 about how the Lord walked amidst the seven golden candlesticks, and the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. The candlestick is not the light, but it is the instrument that God uses to bear the light. And to at least one of those churches, God says, repent, or I will come and remove the candlestick. In other words, I'll close the door, and the instrument that bears the light will be removed. Now, some of those churches were filled with false teaching. Other churches were 100% orthodox theologically and practically, but they left their first love. And there was self-sufficiency and there was carnality. And those churches lie in ruins today. They're all gone. At some stage, the glory departed. I wonder, do we miss God? Or do we know His presence amongst us? A little verse in the prophecy of Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15. God says, I will go. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. What's God saying through the prophet Hosea? He says, well, I'm just going to step aside and I'm going to go and I'm going to remove my blessing. I'm going to remove my presence. And I'm going to stand from a distance and I'm going to watch my people and I'm going to try and discern, does anybody know that I've gone? And whenever they do, they'll realize that they're working in the flesh and they'll come back. And in their affliction, they'll seek me early. Read about an old preacher in the 19th century by the name of A.J. Gordon. He was a Baptist pastor in the city of New York many, many years ago, and at the 1800s, he was converted at the age of 15. He began his ministry relatively early, and at a certain given time in his ministry, the Lord really stepped into his meetings and stepped into his church and began to bless. He wrote about the secret of his ministry in a little book that seems to be very difficult to come across, and it was a book entitled When Christ Came to Church. Now, he wasn't a charismatic, he wasn't into dreams or visions, but he said there was a time whenever his ministry changed, because one night he was just thinking about things and the work of the church, and he had a dream. And whenever he woke up from the dream, he described it to some people and said, I had an unusual dream last night. I dreamt that as I was preaching, a stranger came into the church, a man that I'd never seen before. And an usher showed him to a seat in the church. And after he left and the service was over, I asked the usher, who was that man? And he says, that man was the Son of God. And he says, I woke up and it was a dream and it was unusual. But he says, I began to realize from that moment on that while I can't see the Son of God with my naked eye, in every meeting he's there present. Changed his ministry. The Lord has promised that where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst. Do we ever wonder how different our prayer meetings would be? How different our lives would be? How different our churches would be? How different our services would be? If the people of God were fully conscious, convinced, and persuaded that every time we meet together, Jesus Christ is in the midst of His people. Knowing our thoughts, seeing our actions, reviewing our motives, seeing our attitudes, our thoughts, how we think about other Christians, things that are in the heart that maybe nobody else sees. How different would we be if we were conscious that in this meeting right now, the Lord is in the midst, and of course we believe, or at least we say we believe that He is. D.L. Moody was asked on one occasion the secret of his life of fellowship with the Lord, and he, to paraphrase what he said, he says, I have discovered that the Son of God is my best friend. I trust Him implicitly. I'm in a relationship with Him. I have believed on Him as my Savior, as my God. I believe in His atonement, His blood sacrifice to cover my sin. And I seek to live in submission to Him. All that I am and all that I have belongs to Him. And there is no problem that I have or face but I turn and speak to Him naturally. And you'll notice in Ezekiel, in closing, in verse number 2, that as the glory departs, the man clothed in linen goes to the altar to collect fire to scatter over the city. That fire speaks of God's judgment. So really the people of Jerusalem have been left for years with an ultimatum, and now they're facing it, and the ultimatum is, you can have the glory of God, or you can have the judgment of God. And it's my conviction this evening that the Lord wanted his people to experience his presence and his glory. But because they wouldn't have that, they chose, maybe unwittingly, they chose God's judgment instead. A.W. Tozer wrote a book or preached a sermon entitled Rot, Rot, or Revival. Rot, Rot, or Revival. Wonder where we are tonight. I wonder where I am. Perhaps I'm too afraid to admit it publicly. Am I in a rut? Just kind of stuck in a place that not going backwards, but not going forwards, not gaining ground, just kind of in a rut and just going through the motions and going through the form. Or maybe we're beginning to rot. Or are we in revival? Trust the Lord will enable us to see something of his great honor and glory.